our study through this marvelous letter from God the Holy Spirit through Paul to the Ephesian Christians and really ultimately to the churches throughout Asia Minor. We are in that portion of chapter 1 where Paul is praying for the believers and he is making requests for them. And as he makes requests for them and the things he asks God for on their behalf, he prays and asks that they would understand their inheritance and their hope and the power of God at work on their behalf. And as soon as he mentions the power of God at work on their behalf, it is a power that is exercised toward the believer through and because of Christ. And so immediately Paul begins to wax gloriously eloquent about the supreme sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ, his authority over all things. And so the goal, Lord willing, tonight is to look this evening at Paul's prayer that we would know God's omnipotent power at work on our behalf in our salvation, in our sanctification, ultimately in our glorification. And then next week, to look together at the supreme authority and power of Christ over all. And we saw that a little bit this morning, that he is the supreme authority, the King of all kings and Lord of lords, both in this age and what? The age to come. But tonight, we're going to look at Paul's prayer that believers would know, would understand the surpassing power of God at work on their behalf. Before we look at our passage, our main text, which is really verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians 1, let's reread that whole section of him praying for believers in Ephesus. So we're going to pick up our text in verse 15, Ephesians 1, 15, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 23. And as I noted two, 3 weeks ago, it is interesting as we're reading Paul's prayer on behalf of the Ephesian believers, it's hard to sort of demarcate out a point of division between his prayer for these believers and his rejoicing in the supreme authority and power of Christ himself. It's sort of, the prayer sort of blends into praise, if you will. It blends into a rejoicing in the absolute authority of Christ. And so, as I read, starting in verse 15, listen for the beginning of the prayer, and then notice how he's going to transition into rejoicing in Christ's authority, rule, and power. Let's pray first, and then read the text. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together again in your word. What a privilege, what an honor to be with your people. I pray that we would value and understand how much of the Christian life and the health of the Christian life is dependent upon these times of fellowship. We're not called, Lord, to be independent Christians, isolated from each other. We're called to be a body that we saw even this morning is going to return as a great army to the earth, a body that will enjoy fellowship together with our Savior throughout all eternity. And you have ordained that we would hold each other accountable, that we would encourage each other, that we would build each other up in our most holy faith, that we would exercise our gifts to and from one another, that we would carry out all of the many one another commands from believer to believer within the body of Christ. You've called us to be subject to biblically qualified elders and to have biblical deacons and to have this fellowship of the local body, which is a picture of our eternal fellowship with all believers of every nation, tribe, and tongue. But until then, most of our experience will be as far as fellowship within a local body to whom we have joined ourselves, to whom we have covenanted, and it is so important for our health and well-being. May we pray for one another as we see Paul doing here in what he writes in Ephesians. May we pray for the spiritual well-being of one another. May we pray also for the spiritual understanding of the knowledge, the wisdom, the wonders of all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we pray this for each other, that we would increase in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And Lord, I pray tonight that as we look at a portion of Paul's prayer on behalf of the believers in Ephesus, that we would understand that this is also a prayer on ultimately on behalf of all believers, that we would understand the power of God, the omnipotent, all-surpassing, great power of God at work on behalf of the believer, in order to save us, in order to sanctify us, in order to keep us secure, and to bring us safely unto eternal glory. May we be overwhelmed and overawed as we consider your power, your omnipotence, and realize that that power is at work for us and in us through your Spirit because of Christ, and that we have no need for fear or anxiety, no need for worry, no need to tremble, no need for doubt, because of the great power, the power of the true and living God at work in us to save us, to accomplish all that you have ordained for us, to perfect that work that you have begun in us, and to bring us safely into the presence of your Son, to live with him and enjoy him forever. Let us delight in your power through Christ, by your Spirit, at work in our lives. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we look at our passage tonight, I think one of the most important issues that faces a lot of Christians is a failure to fully understand, appreciate, even dwell upon the wonders of God's power at work on our behalf. It's a little bit like we saw Wednesday and this morning, how important it is that we understand our future hope in heaven and then on the new earth, and that the time for us to develop our theology of heaven and the new earth and the resurrection is not at the moment of our death, but we are to already have that well established in our minds, that we might be fully comforted as we face the end of our days, if we should have time to contemplate and be aware of that. In the same way, also, I think one of the struggles that a lot of believers have is, yeah, they know that God is all-powerful. They understand that principle. They would, every genuine believer would affirm that. But do we really dwell and meditate upon the significance, the wonder, the power of God at work in us as a reality that is functioning in our lives? Beginning with God's ordained purpose to save us from all eternity, with God's purpose in sending his Son who secured that salvation, with his work through the Spirit to awaken us unto life and to bring us unto repentance, through his work in sanctifying us and ultimately to bring us to glory. Do we really understand and appreciate God's power at work in us? So Paul prays this for the Ephesian believers, that we would understand God's power at work for us and in us through Christ, through the Spirit. So again, let's read our larger section, beginning with the start of this prayer in verse 15, and read all the way to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you." Now stop right there for a moment. Remember that we've talked about our prayers for others before they're saved should be for their salvation, primarily. Once we learn that they are saved, we then want to begin to pray for their strength, growth, and sanctification. So Paul says again, I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which was evidenced, he says, among you because of your love for all the saints. So now that he knows that they are in the kingdom, the prayers for their salvation, for example, would cease, although he does continue to pray for other unbelievers for the salvation of the lost. But now that he knows that they're saved, he's going to begin, first of all, he says in verse 16, to give thanks for them. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. There's a continuous praise and thanksgiving on the part of Paul for God's saving of other believers. And we talked about how that is something that we should be praying for. I mean, thanking God for, thanking him for saving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And after saying that he gives thanks for them while making mention of you in my prayers, he begins to explain some of the things that he prays for them. Verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you might know. And we actually examined the importance of praying for believers that they might understand and know and have wisdom of God, the wisdom of God, and to understand the reality and the truths of God. We are to pray for the wisdom and understanding for ourselves and for our fellow believers. And then he continues that he prays that them for them that they would know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We're going to actually be talking about the riches of the glory of our inheritance next week as we look more at heaven and the new earth. But we talked last time, you may not remember, it's been 3 weeks, we talked last time that Paul is praying that the believers would understand the hope of their calling. And that hope begins with all of the blessings and privileges that we receive in this life and certainly continues in the life to come. In fact, we could argue that what we're looking at Sunday morning and next Sunday morning is to look at the hope of our calling. What is the future? What does the hope have for us that we have in Christ? What is the promises that are ours in the Lord for the future? Paul prays for these things. He wants them to have wisdom. He wants them to understand the hope of their calling, the riches of their inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which then brings us now to our focus tonight, which is Paul's prayer that they would comprehend, that they would understand God's power at work in their behalf. Look at verses 19 and 20. The context again is, since we've heard of your faith, we are not ceasing to pray for you that you might know, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance to the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. These two exercises of great power in the raising of Christ and the coronation of Christ is the basis by which he extends the greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so one of the things for which the Apostle Paul and for which we should all be praying for one another is that we would grasp and understand and comprehend God's power at work on our behalf. Again, in saving us, in sanctifying us, in holding us secure, and ultimately in glorifying us in Christ. This is what we need. This is one of those truths we need to be dwelling upon, pondering. How often have I, as a pastor, given counsel to individuals who seem to consistently forget the power of God? Okay? There are people who call for counsel over and over and over again, which I'm glad to do. But one of the things I keep wanting to say to certain dear beloved individuals who might be among those that the Bible talks about, those who are weak in faith, to remind them of God's power at work for them. Because they seem to keep forgetting this. They seem to keep getting trapped again with a very horizontal perspective of life and the troubles they're going through and the difficulties they're going through. And it's as if, yeah, they know the power of God, they know the promises of God, but they don't remember to function and to act and to think according to the truths of that reality. So you're needing to sort of continuously play the Holy Spirit, almost, which you can't ultimately do. But you function as a minister to keep reminding these believers of their hope, of the promises, of the power of God on their behalf. Because they just keep getting agitated by life. They keep getting thrown off kilter and off their pins in daily life. And it's as if they've recycled again to a forgetful state where they no longer clearly have their mind on the power and the promises of God. It's as if that you have to just keep prompting them, which is fine, but our prayer for each other should be that this hope of the power of God on our behalf would be so established in our hearts and minds that we would know it and that we would understand it, so that we would become comforters and encouragers to remind our brethren about God's power on their behalf. And we all need that encouragement, by the way, from time to time. It's not just those who struggle and who are weak in the faith. We all need that encouragement, such as when Devotee Bakken talked about facing surgery and his wife asked him the question, where is your hope, right? And so he needed that encouragement. So I'm not suggesting that only certain groups of Christians need this encouragement and reminder of God's power on our behalf. But I do want to say this. I do want to pray. I want us all to pray, as Paul prays for these Ephesian believers, that we would remember to hold fast to the hope that we have in Christ, hold fast to the power of God and the promises of God at work on our behalf, so that we are not continuously drawn back down to a sort of earthly level. This is actually one of the reasons why I encourage some people, stop watching so much news. Stop listening so much to politics and stuff like that. There's a place for that. There's a time for that. But it keeps drawing them down to the earthly level. And they keep getting their eyes off of the power of God. The life circumstances just keep sucking them down. And we need to pray that we would know, really know and experience and understand and ponder and realize and contemplate and not forget the reality of God's power at work on our behalf. And let me just read again, because I kind of was sort of going on there. Let me read again verses 19 to 23. I pray that we would know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I can think of few things that keep the Christian strong and hopeful as remembering the power of God and the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. So that's tonight and that's next week. Now I want to point out something to you before we really dive into the passage. Look first of all at verse 19. And I want us to notice in verse 19 that there's this beautiful bracket, if you will, in what Paul says, where he begins by speaking in verse 19 of God's power And he ends verse 19 by speaking of God's power. And what does he say in the middle of verse 19? God's power, what? Toward us who believe. Okay? So you see that phrase, toward us who believe. So do you see there in verse 19 how he brackets that great encouragement that God's power is at work on our behalf? Look, he begins the verse 19, the surpassing greatness of his power. And he ends verse 19 with a very similar phrase, the working of the strength of his might. Do you see that? That's how he begins and ends that verse. And what is in the middle? The surpassing greatness of his power, what? Toward us who believe. The working of the strength of his might on our behalf. This is wondrous truth. Now, let's begin to unpack verse 19 and see if we get into verse 20. And what's really beautiful about verse 19 and even going on into verse 20 is he talks about God's power and raising Christ and seating Christ at his right hand. But especially in verse 19 is how many wonderful words Paul uses for the power of God in verse 19. It's almost like a mini thesaurus of the Greek language as far as words related to power. Okay? Notice again, and it may not be immediately obvious, but it will as we look at the text. Every word here in verse 19, when it speaks of God's power, focuses on the reality of his omnipotence. The word surpassing carries the idea of power. The idea of greatness carries the idea of power. The word power obviously carries the idea of power. The word work, the working, carries the idea of power. Strength carries the idea of power. Might carries the idea of power. And these are all distinct Greek words. Okay? So let's begin to look at his expression of the power of God that is at work toward us who believe because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like he takes this diamond of God's power and turns it in the light of the glory of God's truth and just says, dear beloved, I pray that you would know the greatness of God's power at work on your behalf. Okay? So first of all, I want us to look at the word power that we see there at the beginning of the first, or toward the end of the first phrase, when he speaks of the surpassing greatness of his power. This is probably the most familiar word for believers related to power. And this is the Greek word dunamis. We do get our English word dynamite from dunamis. However, I want to say this. It is incorrect if you've ever heard a pastor say that the word dunamis speaks of explosive power. False. It is true our word dynamite comes from the Greek word dunamis, but the word itself is not so much explosive power as it simply means power. Might. Strength, ability, capability, the ability to make things happen. This word dunamis is sometimes used in literature to speak, for example, of the power of kings. This is God's power, his might at work on behalf of his people. But then I want us to notice that Paul actually sort of modifies and expands what he says about this power. He says, first of all, about this power, that it is great power. Notice how he says, I pray for you that you would know the surpassing what? Greatness of his power. I really, really like the way this word sounds here when it says greatness. It's the word mega thos. Mega, of course, meaning great. I just love that. Megathos. And the idea here of megathos is this overwhelming greatness. The root word, of course, you may be familiar with, the word megas, which means great. Mega, you've heard that word in English. But it is megathos, which speaks of this great power, this exceeding power, a power that exceeds all others in magnitude. That's the word megathos, that which exceeds everything. So here, by combining it with the word power, speaking of God's power is megathos power. It exceeds all other power. It is exceeding. It is great. That's the idea of this word. Sometimes in secular Greek, it is used of the gods of the pantheon. The phrase megas theos, that is the greatness of God, is used for Zeus, who is, of course, a non-existent, a demonic, satanic non-deity. But the point is, the idea of this word megathos carries with it the idea of the greatness of deity. And here, in the context, it is the greatness of God's power. It is a power beyond understanding, beyond comprehension, beyond all others. Sometimes it is used, though, of the greatness of mighty men. And again, the greatness of kings. The word itself can refer to that which is high and exalted, that which is wide and broad, that which is long and extensive. So you kind of get this picture, this megathos about God's power. It's this broad, exceeding, extensive, high power that is beyond everything else. This is the greatness of the power of God. But then notice he adds another descriptive term here in this particular verse, in verse 19. It's not just the greatness of God's power, it is the what? The surpassing greatness of God's power that is at work on our part. And I love this word as well. These are all great sounding words in the Greek. It's the word huper balo. Now, the word balo is the Greek word from which we get our word ball. You know, ball that you throw. The word balo is a verb in Greek. It literally means to throw. And then it has this wonderful prefix before the word throw. There is this word huper, from which we get our words hyper and super. Right? Super balo. Hyperbolo. In other words, God's power is so far beyond anything you could imagine as far as casting out into infinity. God's power is hyperbolo. It is beyond anything that you could imagine as far as extensiveness. It is described in BDAG, as it's a Greek dictionary, to attain to a degree that extraordinarily exceeds a point on a scale of extent, to go way beyond, to outdo. In other words, if you can't even measure God's power, it is beyond all measure. It is extraordinarily beyond, far beyond all comprehension, which is why, for example, yes, here in the New American Standard, we have the word surpassing, but if you have the ESV, it's translated the immeasurable greatness of God. If you look at the King James or the New King James, they have translated this as exceeding greatness, speaking of the exceeding greatness of God, and the NIV says that God's power is incomparably great. But she just loves then how he's just stacking these words up in order to explain to us this power of God, this omnipotence of God. Now, I think probably most, if not all, are familiar with this word omnipotence. Of course, the root is potence, meaning power again, and omni, which is the prefix, means what? All. God's omnipotence, God's all power. We looked a little bit at this recently, but just by way of reminder, the Bible is repeatedly clear about the omnipotence of God. For example, seven times the Bible calls God, quote, God Almighty. God, and of course in our word Almighty, it comes from all and mighty, right? Having all might. When we write it, we remove one of the L's, but the idea there is God Almighty. Also, God is referred to 50 times in the scriptures simply as the Almighty, the Almighty One. Exodus 6:3 refers to God as the one who presented himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. It's interesting because Jesus is going to use this section in talking to the Sadducees about the power of God to raise the dead, and that God is the God of the living. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there the word power is used, God Almighty. How can you question the power of God to raise the dead? He is God Almighty, right? And so we'll see that next week as we look at Jesus' continued answer to the Sadducees' denial of resurrection. Of course, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have this glorious description of God's power in creation. Over and over again, it says in Genesis 1, let there be. God speaks and he says, let there be. And all God has to do is speak to will. And it is, it happens, it comes to pass. And have you ever thought about the staggering greatness of the universe that he has created? Sometimes people say, why did he make the universe so big? You know, when everything's taking place on this little planet. And I think, among other things, is so that we would just stand and look at the heavens and now look through our telescopes and go, wow! Look at the power of God! He spoke and this whole thing leapt into existence, and he upholds this whole thing all the time, simultaneously. I don't know how accurate their measurements are because we really can't see the edge of the universe, but scientists, for what that's worth, estimate that the size of the universe is approximately 93 billion light years. Now, what is that? Well, to give you an idea, one light year, now so they say, they think the size of the universe is 95 billion light years. One light year, one, is 5.88 trillion miles. And they estimate that there are 93 billion light years, which is 5.88 trillion miles times 93 billion. My calculator gave me some kind of weird number, you know, to the power of whatever. When I tried to calculate this thing, it's just massive. And without breaking a sweat, God says, let there be. You realize the power of God at work in you who belong to Christ. He created the universe. And we're told that he also not only created the universe, but he holds it all together. Colossians 1:17 says of Christ in his eternal state as God the Son, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And of course, in Hebrews 1:3, Stephen mentioned this in his recent sermon beginning Hebrews, it says of Jesus that he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of nature, of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. So he's not only the word through whom God made everything, he is the one through whom his power upholds all things. course, the Word references the Father's expressed power through the Son in creation and upholding all things. John identifies Jesus in John 1:3 as the Word, and he says of the Word that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You need to understand, I pray for you, says Paul, that you would grasp the surpassing greatness of God's power toward you who believe. A few more verses to think about as we think about the omnipotence of God. In a very simple phrase, Jesus says in Matthew 19:26, quote, "With God all things are possible," unquote. Now, of course, we understand that when it says that, there are things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot deceive. God cannot be unjust. God cannot, the Bible says, tempt anyone to do evil. And he himself cannot be allured to commit any evil. God cannot break a promise and so on. But, dear beloved, those inabilities are good. Those inabilities are actually power. Not really inabilities, because God cannot fail to be God, because his perfections, who he is, defines what he does. So when it says that with God all things are power or possible, it means that whatever God wills in alignment with the perfection of his being, he can accomplish. There's nothing God can't do according to his will. Never, by the way, does God's power ever diminish, as if somehow he would lose sight of you as a believer, or that he'd be distracted with something else, or run out of resources for you. Isaiah 40:28 says, "Don't you know? Have you not heard?" This is a little bit like the Bible saying, "Listen, don't you know this thing?" And this is kind of goes back to what I said early on about believers who keep forgetting the power of God on their behalf. And there's this question like, "Don't you know this? Aren't you aware of this? Have you not heard the everlasting God?" By the way, God's eternality is connected to his omnipotence because he has always been omnipotent, right? There's never been a time when God's power was not absolute. God has never increased or diminished in his power. The everlasting God, Yahweh, the Lord, that also speaks to his power because the title, name, Yahweh means I am, I don't change. And that is connected to his power in that his power does not increase or does not increase or decrease. He is I am. His power is all power from all eternity because he doesn't change. So Isaiah again says, "Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." This doesn't happen. He doesn't run low. He never gets exhausted. He never runs out of juice. He doesn't get his power from some outside source. He doesn't need to recharge. And by the way, when it says in Genesis that after the 6 days of creation that God rested, this is not God going on a siesta. This is not God kicking back in a divine hammock. This is not God running out of energy or slumbering somehow to recuperate. The word rested here simply means, it's just this simple, he ceased from that work. Right? He stopped the work of the new fiat creation and then began the work of sustaining that creation. Okay? Clearly, his work didn't end because if he had created everything, but had not then sustained everything, what would have happened after the sixth day? Gone. Right? So his power, his omnipotent power, still continues at the finish of the creation when he now rests. That rest then becomes his eternal sustaining power of the present universe, well, temporal sustaining power of the present universe until it gets decreated by Christ at his second coming. Then he will create the new heavens and the new earth, which he will sustain forever. Okay, there will be no end of the world to come, no end of the new earth. Job says in Job 42, verses 1 and 2, Job answers Yahweh and says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I love that. He's not only can do whatever he wills, but no creature, no collection of creatures can thwart God's purpose and power. It is not possible. As a matter of fact, as you go to Psalm 2, and the psalmist is writing there, why are the nations devising a vain thing? Why are the kings of the earth and its leaders sort of agreeing together? Let's cast off the cords and the bonds of God. You know, let's set ourselves free from the control and law of the living God. And the Bible says God looks at them and he laughs. Not because their rebellion is funny, but because it is so utterly absurd. It cannot come to anything. And so God goes on in Psalm 2 to warn the people, by the way, I have installed my son as the king of all the universe. And he's coming. And he's coming in power. And he's coming in judgment. And you had better get right with my son on the way to judgment before you die. For his wrath may soon be kindled. The power of God. Speaking of the power of God, remember Nebuchadnezzar's confession about God after God had put him through those 7 years of madness? We read in Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Now, God's not saying through Nebuchadnezzar there that people are meaningless. What he means as far as the power of man and the collective power of man amounts to zero in comparison to God's omnipotence. So, if you could write it, the comparison of Scripture regarding all of man's power, all power of every man on the planet throughout all of history collectively, if you were to write that power of man as a numerical value, it would be zero. And God's power would be infinite. That's the difference between God's power and our power. Because any power you and I have is granted and given to us by God. And not in the sense that God sort of drains himself of some power and sort of distributes it, but rather he allows and permits and uses his power to sustain the creature. So that any power we have or anything has, whether it's Jupiter or Pluto or a star or the movement of water or any power of any creature, it is all from God. If God were to remove his power from anything or anyone, it wouldn't just disintegrate, it would go and be gone. It would become nothing in an instant. It would cease to be. See, what's the whole fire in heaven destroying and falling apart? Well, that's for the glory. God could just simply erase it and recreate. But to show the power of his wrath against the wickedness of man that has stained the universe, it will have a cataclysmic, climactic end of fire and destruction and stars falling from the heavens. This is God saying, this is what your sin has done to my creation. And I'm going to obliterate it because of your iniquity, and I am going to recreate a brand new earth in which righteousness dwells. Jeremiah 32:17, speaking of God's power, says, ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth in your great power, and by your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you. Author J.B. Phelps once wrote a book entitled, Your God is Too Small. That is, your perception of God is too small. Usually when people struggle often with hope and understanding, it's very often connected to, that is, hope and understanding related to God. It's very often connected to an underestimation of the power of God, the ability to God, of God to do and accomplish whatever he wills. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you. This is God speaking now to Sarah and Abraham, promising them a child. Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time next year, I will return to you, and Sarah will have a son. And she doubted his power, did she not? What did she do when she heard? She laughs. Not because she's overjoyed with the hope of a son. She laughs because God says, you know what? In your old age, you're going to have a son this time next year. But see, that's us very often. That was the Sadducees with the resurrection. Jesus says, you're wrong because you don't understand the scriptures and you don't know what? The power of God, right? You're laughing, Sarah, because you don't understand the power of God. You're worried, believer, because you don't understand the power of God at work in you and on your behalf. Psalm 139, verse 7. David speaks about how God's power extends everywhere. He says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, so that's God's omnipresence. But then David concludes, even there, wherever I go, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. I can't go anywhere outside of the presence of your omnipotent power. I can't go anywhere outside of your leadership, outside of you laying hold of me. Speaking of God's promises to Abraham, the apostle writes in Romans 4:17, where he quotes from Genesis 17:5, he says, as it is written, talking about Abraham, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, that is, in the presence of God whom Abraham believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Right? Isn't that wonderful? God, who has the power to create life and the power to end life, has the power to raise life, right? Dear beloved, it is no more difficult for God to raise Christ or create the universe or sustain the universe or decreate the universe or raise you and I from the dead or take us to heaven when we die or to save our souls or to create a new earth. He is, if I could put it this way, easily able to do all of that. Easily. We have more difficulty going to our refrigerator to get an apple than God does in just saying, let there be. And even our ability to do that is from God, right? He raises the dead. He calls into being what does not exist. You know, when you and I or artists or anybody makes anything and creates anything, we have to use stuff that already exists, right? God says, hey, I call into being that which does not exist. When God said, let there be, none of the matter or material which comprises this massive universe existed at all. Not even some soup, not even some, you know, there was the initial sphere that he created, but he made all of that and created the material of the earth and the universe. And he said, let there be. And it was. It is God who gives life. Death cannot resist God's power. Spiritual death cannot resist God's power to save, right? Physical death cannot resist God's power to raise from the dead. Jesus said in John 11:25-26, right before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Don't you love that? He didn't simply say, I will raise, which he will do. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The power of resurrection and life resides in Christ. Not from any outside source. He is the resurrection and the life. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And I think this is a direct reference to the hope of the believer that when our bodies die, the soul does not die. What happens? It departs in order to be immediately with Christ. There might be leading up to our physical death some period of physical suffering or unconsciousness in this life, but the split second death actually enters in immediately in the presence of Christ. Immediately in the presence of Christ. Do you understand, dear beloved, the power of God at work on your behalf? He writes of the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And I think this is what's so amazing is we're looking at the power of God. Again, look at verse 19. After talking about all of the greatness, the surpassing greatness of his power, he gives this phrase, toward us who believe. All of this power in Christ, in saving, sanctifying, keeping, and one day glorifying us, and raising us from the dead that we might live with him in the new earth. That power, that omnipotent power in Christ is toward you who believe. All of that power is exercised in Christ toward you in accomplishing all that God is going to accomplish. In saving you, keeping you, sanctifying you, glorifying you. Raising you from the dead and bringing you into eternal fellowship. Romans 8:30-39 says this, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You know what the Bible's saying? God's power is such that if he has predestined you from eternity past to save you, he will bring you into glory. All of history, all of the events of history, all the wickedness of Satan and demons and men, all of the events of history, nothing can undo or thwart that eternal purpose. If God has predestined you, he will bring you into glory. And then he goes on to say, of course, drawing from that, he says, what should we say to these things? How do we respond to this truth? He says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you understand the power of God at work toward you in Christ? If God is for you, please tell me who could be against you. Who could undo this work of salvation in you? Listen, any other power comes from God anyway. Who can undo the power of God on your behalf? It can't happen. If God is for us, who is against us? Let me ask you, what is the greatest power of God at work for you and on your behalf which secured your salvation? What is the supreme work of God which saves you? The work of Jesus Christ, right? And the Spirit in regeneration. But there is no greater expression of the omnipotent power of God in his determination to save you in the death, then the death and resurrection of his Son. And so Paul goes on to say here in Romans 8 then, if God did not spare his own Son, that is, if he didn't spare the powerful work of his own Son to save you, if he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give, or with him freely give us all things? In other words, if he gave the Son to save you, is he going to fail at any point to provide and supply for you that which you need to remain saved and enter into glory? Is that even possible? It's not. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Right? Every charge against you, if you're in Christ, was paid for on the cross by his power. Right? So every charge in Christ, if you're in Christ, dropped. So who can bring a charge against you at this point, if you're in Christ? Who? Satan? He certainly is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to mess with you and me by saying, oh, Patrick, look at your life. You are just, man, you're a piece of work. right? And he does that to me too. He does that to you. He's like, hey, what basis do you have? What right do you have to be in the kingdom? And he makes accusation. And the reality is, because of the powerful work of Christ on the cross, who can bring a charge against you? His work is all sufficient. No one can bring a charge that would stick and cause you to lose your salvation. Who can bring a charge against the elect? God is the one who justifies. He did the work to save you through his Son. He did it. You didn't do it. I didn't do it. We didn't even do a part of it, which is why this is so important for the purity of the gospel. As far as you and I, we did no work by which we secured our salvation. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather he was raised. He not just died for you, but he raised again. He was raised again in power on the third day. And he's at the right hand of God in power. And he's interceding for us, Paul says, for us with power. He died. He was raised. He's at the right hand of God. He intercedes. He's done all this work. Who can condemn you? Can overcome that? And then he asks this beautiful question, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Dear beloved, listen, the love of Christ is not Christ feeling sentimental about you. The love of Christ is that which secures your salvation. And nothing can separate you from that love. He asks a series of hypothetical questions. Shall tribulation, some difficulty in my life, or distress, or persecution, or maybe a famine, or maybe not being without clothes, nakedness, he says, some peril, sword. It's interesting, again, he adds this little phrase, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are, he says, considered a sheep to be slaughtered. In fact, what he's saying there is that far from being a sign that God's power is not at work in you because you're going through this difficulty, it's part of the Christian life. It's to be expected. It's a part of God sanctifying you and conforming you to the image of Christ. That's not, your difficulty is not some sign that God has lost hold of you. This is a part of God sanctifying you. And none of that is going to ever separate you from the love of God. We are, he says in verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. Because we're so great? No, because he says we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It is his power and love by which we conquer any opponent or situation. He says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing else you could think of, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. When we were saved, we are saved entirely by God's power, entirely by the power of the gospel. The gospel which is preached in power. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit in full conviction. When God saved you, at the moment that gospel is being preached to you and the Spirit worked to regenerate you, it is God's power that saved you through his gospel, through his Spirit. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? This message is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. No one is saved apart from the gospel. Because it's the gospel, the message through and by the Spirit, by which all sinners who are saved, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And by the way, therefore, because of God's power at work on our behalf, we then should therefore live our entire Christian life, not relying on the power of our fallen flesh, but relying and depending entirely on God's power, on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays that God would grant you, believer, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. A lot of times when we struggle and we're weak, it's because we're functioning in our flesh, not filled with the Holy Spirit. Philippians 4:13, a very familiar verse. Give me about 10 more minutes if you could. A very familiar verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, that is a somewhat abused text from time to time. Somebody decides, well, I'm going to go bungee cord jumping because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And they go jump and they die. Because that verse has nothing to do with this. The verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is saying the full power of Christ is available to you to do whatever God has commanded you to do and called you to do. Right? If it's commanded or required of you in Scripture, the power of Christ is fully available to you to do that. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I'm not suggesting that you could die in a bungee jump apart from the will of God, or that it's not God's power that sustains you. The point is, you can't just recklessly do any activity and abuse that verse and act as if Christ's power is just going to bring you through it when it's not something God's called you to do, and especially if it's against what he's called you to do. Okay? So, you can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Part of suffering in this life, the persecution we experience in this life, is because we are proclaiming and living the gospel. And we suffer for the gospel according to God's power. How do you face persecution? How do you face difficulty? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted, right? You face the difficulty, the persecution in the power of God, right? Something harassing you in your life, some trouble, some difficulty, some persecution. How do you face that? In your flesh? If you do it in your flesh, you're going to fall apart. If you do it in your flesh, you're going to become unhinged and you're not going to have the ability and just... But face the challenge, especially the persecution, and the power of God. And then our sanctification, Paul reminds us and encourages us with these words, Philippians 2:12-13, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out, or that is, apply the truths of your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his own good pleasure, so that when you and I do with discipline and obedience and faithfulness obey the Lord, it is actually ultimately God's power at work in you by which you and I can do that. And so you see this beautiful truth back Ephesians 1:19. Paul's saying, I pray for you that you would understand what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he adds toward the end of verse 9, these are, that is, all of God's work on your behalf in Christ, he says, look at the end of verse 19 of Ephesians 1, these are in accordance with the strength of his might. So he begins and he ends with speaking of God's power at work in you, on your behalf, toward you who believe. The word here at the end of verse 19, which says working, is the Greek word energeia. We get our word energy from it. Again, this idea of power. God is working on your behalf through Christ to accomplish all of his ordained work in your life. It is the energy of God, the working of God. The word might here toward the end of the verse in verse 19, ischus in Greek, simply means, again, it's a different word, strength, power, might, ability. You ever notice when an author or God is speaking and he wants to communicate the richness and fullness of something, he'll just say the same thing over and over again using lots of words? One of the beautiful things of maybe a husband to his wife in expressing his love for her would be not just say, I love you, but to talk about the many ways in which he loves her. And there's something about the abundance of the language that shows the greatness of the love. And so too, the abundance of this language and speaking of God's power at work in us and on our behalf just enriches this understanding that Paul is praying for, that they would know God's power on their behalf. We see also then one more word in verse 19. He says, this working of his might is by his strength, the working of the strength of his might. Kratos is the word in the Greek. It speaks of the greatest, most significant demonstration of God's omnipotent power. This amazing strength of God. And then ultimately, verse 20, this is accomplished for us, and I'll just mention this, and we'll look at this this next week. This is accomplished for us. All of this God, this power of God is toward us who believe because of his work for us on our behalf through Christ. Look at verse 20. He brought this about. All of this working of God on your behalf, this omnipotent, surpassing greatness of God's power, the working of the strength of his might toward you, has all been brought to you through Jesus, whom he raised, and when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, he's not excluding the cross here, because the cross then results in the resurrection. And what he's saying is all of this expression of God's omnipotent power toward you who believe is secured by the work of Christ in his death and resurrection and now in his ascension, in his being raised and in his coronation. And so next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at how specifically the work of Christ, both in the past, in the cross and resurrection, in the present, in interceding for us, and then in the future as well, at his return and his eternal sustaining us of us, we're going to see from this prayer request of Paul on behalf of these Ephesian believers that they would understand all of this. He basically says, I want you to understand that it is Jesus Christ in his work who has secured the effecting of God's power on your behalf. This Christ whom he is going to speak of as he finishes up this chapter, as he just celebrates the authority and the power of Jesus, both in his work in the past and the present and the future. And it is this work, again, that secures this omnipotent power of God toward you in saving you, keeping you, and glorifying you. Okay? This is amazing. Paul says, I'm praying that you would understand this. I'm praying that you'd have the wisdom in regard to this. In other words, know this, learn this, believe this, trust this, dwell upon God's power that is at work toward you who believe. And if we could really secure that in our understanding, dear beloved, we could face the world like the great men and women of the faith. To be encouraged. And let's pray in our closing time together for this understanding. Father, as we come up to the week ahead, we're mindful of those who have surgery coming up. Pray for Efren on Tuesday. Pray for Stephen on Wednesday. Lord, just may those be effective. And Lord, I pray, and we pray collectively, like Paul, we pray for one another. We pray for believers, that you would impart to us the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding, the realization of the the all-surpassing infinite greatness of your omnipotent power that is at work toward us who believe, by the working of your might because of Christ and his death and resurrection and his current reigning and intercession, which is in this age and the age to come. It is that work of Christ that distributes and imparts to us this omnipotent, saving, sanctifying, keeping, glorifying, raising, eternal work of you, God, on behalf of your people. May we understand this as we face life and all of its challenges. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.